Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. We take a look at the church at Laodicea. As we have been exploring these letters over the past year, we realize, again, Jesus is assessing his church. He is observing what's going on. He's taking note of not only the activities of the church, but the attitudes in the church, the motivations behind the things that the people in the churches are doing. Assessment is an invaluable tool for us to gauge effectiveness, to gauge whether or not we're measuring up to certain standards. We used to, and sometimes we still do, David and I, from time to time, we'll meet each other in the hallway or we'll meet each other out here in the yard or someplace, and he'll look at me and he'll say, "Who are you and what do you do around here?" You know, and we do that jokingly, tongue in cheek, and we like to do that from time to time, but in all seriousness, we need to, each and every one of us, and I do quite often, ask myself, "Who am I really? And what is it that I'm doing here? What is it that God is calling me to do, desires me to do, equipped me to do in this place?" It's a reality check for me to make sure that, you know, I am where I need to be and I'm doing what God would have me to do. Without self-evaluation, without an assessment from time to time, we will have the tendency of getting off track. We'll veer off course. We'll get involved in things that are not necessarily God-ordained. We'll get involved in activities that are not consistent with God's will for our life. As a church, if we're not careful, if we're not seeking God's face, if we're not in prayer, if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to use us, minister to us, speak to us, then we can veer off course as a church. We can miss God's purpose for us being in this community. We can lose sight of who Jesus is and what God desires for us to do as a church. We can become like the church in Laodicea. We can become ingrown. We can be so self-centered and so egotistical about who we are and what we have and what we're doing that we can lose sight of Jesus Christ altogether. That's a very dangerous place to be. So self-assessment is very important, but some of us don't have the discipline for that. And some of us don't even have the desire for that. But Jesus is always assessing our lives. Through His Holy Spirit, He is always speaking to us. He's always reminding us that we belong to Him, that He is Lord and Savior, that He has a will and a purpose for each and every one of us, and that He gives us opportunities each and every day to realize His greatness, His power, His majesty in our lives. And He warns us when we're getting too close to the edge of the cliff, when we're walking out on thin ice. He warns us when we start down a pathway that leads to self-destruction, when we get involved in relationships or in activities that bring dishonor to His name. And we need to listen, as He has encouraged each and every one of the churches up until this point, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen as His Holy Spirit speaks to us. We need to listen to Him as He speaks to us through His Word. We need to take in His counsel. It's not always pleasant, these times of assessment. It's not always pleasant when the Lord speaks to our heart about matters concerning our lives and our activities, our attitudes. It may not always be pleasant to hear what the Lord has to say. Some of the remarks that Jesus has had to say to the churches that we've looked at, to Sardis and to Pergamos and Thyatira and the others, were stinging criticisms of sin that had come into the church and began to corrupt the church and destroy the church. So sometimes what the Holy Spirit of God has to say, sometimes what we read in the Word of God may not necessarily be pleasant, but it's necessary. It's important. And it's vital for us to take it in and to embrace it and to apply it to our lives and to live after it. Now, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have been assessed by Jesus. We have the letters that are written here. He has assessed each and every one of them. Jesus has looked into each and every fellowship, each and every congregation in these seven cities that are scattered in Asia Minor that you have up there on the screen. He commends them for things that he sees in the church, both by their attitudes as well as their actions, those things that please him, those things that are worthy of note. In Ephesus, the church was tireless in its work for Christ. They were faithful in very trying circumstances. They refused false teachers and false preachers and false teachings. They tested them by the word of God and dealt with them as God would have them deal with false prophets. In the church at Smyrna, Jesus commended the Christians for remaining faithful to him in spite of the intense persecution that they were under. In Pergamos, Jesus praised the church for remaining faithful to the gospel and remaining loyal to the cause of Christ even when they were being killed for their faith. To the Thyatirans, Jesus commended them for their love for God and for each other, for their faithfulness and for their service and for their continued growth in ministry. To Sardis, Jesus gave a note of praise for remaining pure and uncorrupted in their faith, for being consistent in their godly character, despite being members in a church that for all intents and purposes was spiritually dead. To the Philadelphians, Jesus commended this church for remaining strong in their ministry, even though they were few in number, for being obedient to the gospel and for not defecting from the faith. Now, these were all words of commendation to these six churches. Now, these churches weren't perfect churches. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Amen? Amen? You're a part of one. I remember when I came to this church so many years ago, we thought we had come to the perfect church. And then we were on the field for a week and we found otherwise. You thought you were getting a perfect pastor when you called me, but we had been on the field for 1 week and you knew otherwise. There are no perfect churches because churches are made up of people. And there are no perfect people. We all have our flaws. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our sins. Because we're all human, because we all are disobedient from time to time, and we never faithfully and fully accomplish God's will and God's purpose, our church will never fully and completely fulfill God's will and God's purpose, because we're made up of the church is made up of imperfect people. But we continue to strive. We continue to work toward, we continue to move toward that mark of holiness and righteousness and character. We continue to lay off every sin that easily besets us, that keeps us from running the race of life effectively, from running the faithful life. We continue to deal with the sins as the Holy Spirit points them out. We continue to deal with the issues as God gives us grace and mercy and wisdom and knowledge to do so. We're not perfect. The church is not perfect. And none of these churches that Jesus speaks to is perfect. And so in these letters, he reprimands them for Ephesus because they had turned away from their first love in Jesus Christ. To Smyrna, that's starting to flag under persecution. For Pergamos, that has become worldly and turned away from the gospel. From Thyatira, for following a false prophetess and for becoming corrupt and immoral and unethical. For the Sardis church, filled with unsaved people, and being spiritually dead. For the Philadelphian church that was in danger of letting their small size keep them from doing big things. Jesus ends each and every one of these letters with an exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants them to hear what he has to say. He wants them to take in his assessment of what's going on. You know, sometimes, dear friends, we get caught in a rut, in our routines of life. And we lose sight of the reality of things. We get tunnel vision. And we get so focused on who I am and what I'm doing that we lose sight of the bigger picture of things. Sometimes it's necessary for the Lord to send an independent outside party to come in and make an assessment. Sometimes the Lord will send an individual into your life and point out certain things that you've ignored or neglected, things that you've overlooked simply because you just don't see them anymore. We should welcome when God sends His Holy Spirit to point out the areas of our weaknesses, the areas of our flaws, the areas when we're not where we're not faithful, the areas where we're disobedient. And we should never run from that. We should never turn away from that. We should never fear that. We should embrace it, because only when Jesus exposes these things to us are we able to address them and correct them. Jesus commends. But Jesus is also critical of certain things that are going on in the churches. But we come to Laodicea. And you'll readily note as we look through the letter again, Jesus offers no word of commendation at all. Jesus finds nothing praiseworthy in this church. We'll talk about His concerns next Sunday. But it's a sad thing when Jesus can speak to His church and have nothing but criticism over what's going on, what's being done, and the reasons for those activities that are being conducted, and has no word of praise, no word of commendation, nothing to honor the church in. The Lord of the church coming to His own people and having nothing good to say. It's a sad day in the life of the church when He who should be master of the church speak words of criticism and no praise at all. He offers no commendation. He only offers words of condemnation, because they'd become lukewarm in the faith. They'd become apathetic. They'd become indifferent toward Jesus. They were self-satisfied. They were self-centered in who they were and what they were doing and what they had. But we'll talk about that next Sunday. What I want to focus our attention upon this morning is the threefold way in which Jesus addresses the church. He says He's the Amen, He's the faithful and true witness, and He's the beginning of the creation of God. Here is a threefold declaration of the character and the nature of Christ as He approaches the church. Now, all along, as we've been taking a look at each and every one of these letters, Jesus speaks to the church, and He addresses Himself with a title or with a symbol that is indicative of a certain characteristic, a certain aspect of His divine nature or His character. Something that was important for the church to see. Something that was important for the church to note about Jesus. Oftentimes, how Jesus addresses the church is in direct parallel to what was needed in the church. So He comes to the church at Laodicea, and He addresses Himself before the church at Laodicea as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, these are symbols and these are titles that we've not dealt with before, so it's going to be interesting for us to take a look at who Jesus is at the church at Laodicea. So take your Bibles. We use our Bibles here. Take your Bibles. We're going to take a look, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verses 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says, "I am the Amen." Now, every now and again, you'll hear in the church someone say, "Amen." We say that from time to time. We used to say it a lot more often than we do now. But "Amen" is certainly appropriate in the congregation of God's people when the truth of God is being spoken or sung or prayed. Years and years ago, used to say "Amen" a lot more in the South. Southern churches do that quite often. But we don't hear that as much anymore. Maybe it's because we really don't know what it means. We struggle with, what does "Amen" mean? You know, we pray, and invariably we will end our prayers with the word "Amen." But do we know what we're saying when we say "Amen"? When Phil sings a song, or anyone else sings a song, the choir sings a song, or we've had a very moving experience in the music part of the worship service, many people will say, amen. Do we know what we're saying? Do we know what we're expressing when we say amen? What does it mean? And what does Jesus mean when he comes to the church at Laodicea and says, I am the amen? Isaiah 65. I guess I'd better turn there myself. Isaiah 65. God is speaking to the children of Israel through his prophet. And in 14, 15, and 16, we have these words. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Look at verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, the word truth is used twice. God, the Lord, is spoken of as the God of truth. The word that is translated in your English Bible, truth, is the word amen. The word amen in the Hebrew means truth. It means to confirm or to verify or to validate something as being true. So when you say amen, you're basically saying, that's true. When someone sings and your heart is moved by the words that are being sung and you say amen, you're basically saying to the Lord, that's true. I believe what's being sung. When you hear it in a sermon, someone says amen. When you hear it in a prayer, someone says amen. Basically, they're confirming the truth that's being spoken. They're saying, what I've heard, I believe to be true. What I heard, I affirm in my heart and in my mind that it is truth. So first of all, it's an acknowledgement of truth. When you say amen, you're saying, I believe what I've heard, I believe what I've seen, I believe what I've experienced is true. But secondly, you're agreeing with that. When you say amen, you're not only acknowledging that it's true, but you're also agreeing that it's true. You're basically saying, I know that it's true. I not only have seen it, heard it, and discovered that it is true, but I believe it to be true. And then finally, you're also saying that you're accountable for the truth that you've heard. And we all are. Once you have heard the truth, dear friends, you're accountable for it. Once I have discovered the truth, once I have read the truth, once I have understood the truth, once I have taken the truth into my understanding, I now become accountable for the truth that I have heard, that I have read, that I have thought, that I have seen, that I have experienced. You cannot be exposed to truth and walk away like you've never heard it, seen it, understood it, or experienced it. We're all accountable for the truth that we've been exposed to. Amen simply says, I acknowledge that this is true. It also says, I am agreeing that it is true. But it is also saying, I affirm it in my own heart and will be held accountable for that truth that I've been exposed to. So when I say something and y'all say amen, or when you sing something or say something or pray something and I say amen, basically what I'm doing is I'm saying, Lord, I agree with what has been said. And I hold myself accountable to you for the truth that I've just confirmed in my heart and in my mind. That's what amen means. Y'all didn't know that, did you? You thought it just simply meant amen. Amen? There you go. But amen is more than just a word of confirmation regarding truth. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I am the amen. I am the confirmation of God's truth. I am God's truth. My life exposes, my life affirms the truth of God. I am the amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You're over in the Old Testament in Isaiah, so you're going to go to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Let's go back to verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Speaking of Jesus, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Jesus Christ is the amen of God. He is the amen to the promises of God. He is the amen to the covenants of God. Jesus confirms, Jesus reveals, Jesus establishes the word of God, the truth of God, in the covenants and in the promises of God. He confirms all that God has said in his word. He reveals God's truth to me and to you. He confirms it in us. He lived it by his very life and was obedient to it, Paul says. Even to his death on the cross, he was obedient to the will and to the word of God. So he is the amen. He is God's truth. But he is also the faithful and true witness. Jesus says, not only I am the amen, but he also says, I am the faithful and the true witness. In everything that he taught and in everything that Jesus did, he was faithful to the will and to the ways and to the word of God. In everything that he did. Jesus lived a highly disciplined life, but Jesus also lived a life that was steeped in prayer, that was steeped in meditation, that was steeped in the study of God's word. Jesus grew in knowledge and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. These things didn't come to him second nature, even though he was the divine Son of God. These were the things that he disciplined his life in. And by disciplining his life in the things of God, by being completely obedient to the Holy Spirit of God, by delving into the Word of God and studying it and knowing it, by living his life in prayer, and by meditating upon the truths that God revealed to him, Jesus became a true and a faithful witness of the Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us in John chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, he said to the Pharisees, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. According to God's own word back in Deuteronomy, that two shall give a witness concerning or confirming a thing to be true. Jesus is saying God is also, God the Father, has confirmed that my witness is true. How? Look at the things he did. The power of God was mighty upon him. And the power of God was mighty upon him because Jesus was faithful and true to the things of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus one evening and says, we know that you're a man sent from God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Even Nicodemus acknowledged the fact that there was something about Jesus that set him apart from everybody else. And I know immediately we will think in our own minds, well, Jesus was different because he was the Son of God. And Jesus could do the things that Jesus could do because he was the divine Son of God. But listen, dear friends, he was a human being also. And he could do the things in the flesh that he could do because he was faithful and obedient and true to the will and to the word of God. Amen? And that is something that is grossly lacking in many of our lives. Many of us live defeated lives. Many of us live self-destructive lives. Many of us live in lives that are filled with habits that are ruining us and running us down. We're living weak lives. And it's not because God doesn't love us and God doesn't care about us. It's because we're not faithful and true to the truth that we've learned. We're not faithful and true to the things that we've heard. We're not faithful and true to the things that have been recorded in this blessed book. Many of us will come to church and we'll sit and we'll listen and we'll go away saying, well, that was a great song and that was a great music service, or that was an okay sermon, or so on and so forth. And we go back to the very lives that we left when we came to this church, when we came to the worship service. Nothing has changed. And we wonder why. We wonder why we don't have the power to overcome sin. We don't wonder why we don't have the ability to break those habits in our lives that ruin us, destroy us. We wonder why we continue on in relationships that bring us down. And it's all because, dear friends, we're not looking to Jesus and following His example. He lived a life that was faithful and true to the will and to the Word of God. He is the faithful and true witness. By His words and by His works, He confirmed God's truth. Amen? By His word and by His works, He confirmed God's truth. He confessed God's truth. And here's an area where many of us are lacking also. You know, we like the warm fuzzies. We like the strokes. And so we don't want to say anything or do anything that's going to offend anybody. We want to be liked by everybody. We want to be included by everybody. We don't want anybody to look at us, kind of weird or strange, like we're odd or something of that nature. And so when it comes opportunity for us to speak the Word of God, when it comes the opportunity for us to share the truth of the Lord, when it comes for us a time for us to bear witness of our faith in Christ, we shut up and we sit in silence. Because we're afraid that somebody's going to stand up and rebuke us. Somebody's going to stand up and laugh at us. Somebody's going to stand up and oppress us or come against us. And that's what's going on in our nation. That's what's happening all around us. That's why things are becoming worse with each and every successive generation. It's not because we don't have the truth. It's because we're not speaking it. We're not sharing with people. We come to church and it's okay to share the truth of God here, but the truth of God needs to get out there. Amen? People in our world are dying to hear God's truth. There are only a few, just listen to me, there are only a few, dear friends, that are controlling this media thing against the church and the truth of God. There are only a few who are rising up against God's word and God's will for this nation. There are only a few that are making it miserable for everybody else. But because the church remains silent, because Christians don't share the truth at home, because they don't share the truth at school, because they don't share the truth out in the marketplace, because they don't share the truth in the neighborhoods, the truth is not being heard. The truth is not being disseminated to the people who need to hear it. Oh, but preacher, you don't know. You don't know. If I spoke the word, if I quoted a verse of scripture or something like that, you know, my teacher, she'd report me and the principal would send me home. Listen, my friend, you don't have to go to school and quote the King James text. Huh? There are 100 different ways that you can express the truth of God's word in using common everyday language without having the stamp of the King James text on it. Now, you know, I love the King James text. I was raised on the King James text. But I guarantee you half the time, three quarters of the time you quote the King James text, they're not going to understand what you're talking about anyway, because we just don't speak that way anymore. But Jesus took these wonderful, marvelous truths of the kingdom of God and clothed them in everyday language and used them in everyday expressions so that it got across to the people what He was talking about. And we can do the same here. We want to grab people in a chokehold and drag them down to the church so they'll hear the truth. Just express the truth right where you're at. Tell them the very wonderful principles of the kingdom of God in expressions that they know and understand and can embrace where they're at. Jesus is the truth, and He is the faithful and true witness of God concerning that truth. And the church needs to start expressing that truth here and out there where people are dying to hear it. We cannot afford to be like Israel of the Old Testament, dear friends. We cannot afford to be like the sons and daughters of Abraham, who took the oracles, the statutes, the precepts, the principles of the Lord God, and keep them to ourselves. Israel decided that they were to be the custodians of all that God had delivered to them. When God told Abraham that he would use Abraham and Abram's children to bring mercy and grace, that he would bring witness to all of the nations of the world, Israel said, no, we want to keep them for ourselves. And for that reason, God says, I don't know you anymore. And I'm not going to honor, and I'm not going to fulfill my covenant with you in this generation anymore. He set them aside, and he set the covenant aside because of their disobedience in not taking the truth to those who needed to hear it. And we can't afford that. Every generation that succeeds us, unless we get the truth to them and share that truth with them in the way we live our lives, the way we speak, the way we express ourselves, both in what we do and the relationships that we have, that generation will grow darker and darker and darker because it grows further and further and further away from God's truth. We can't afford to let that happen. Jesus also said that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this does not teach, this text does not teach, even though there are some who've taken it out of context and they have, you know, developed some warped theology around this, but this text does not teach that Jesus was the first of all created things. There are some who teach that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he's not divine because he's a created being. Based on what? Based on this text. The text says that he is the beginning of the created, he is the beginning of the creation of God. And so he is like every other created being. He's like all the angels that have been created, like the demons who were created, like Satan himself has been created. And there are even some religious groups who equate Jesus with Satan, saying that they're brothers because as Satan was created, so was Jesus created. That is not what the text is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that he is the beginning of creation, like he is the first thing that was created. He is the beginning, arche, which means that he is the beginner or the originator or the original source of creation. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, listen to the words of Paul. Paul explains this clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, Paul says the same thing repeatedly. He uses different words and different phrases, but he's saying the same thing over and over and over again. He's looking at the same principle from many different points of view to hopefully get the message across to us who Jesus really is. Notice what he says here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What's the point? What is Paul trying to tell the church of Colossae? Simply that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. And he says that in a number of different ways. Notice how he says it. All things were created by him. He's Lord over all things. He created them all. He's the master of all things that he's created. He is Lord over all things that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him. That makes him Lord over them. They're created for him. That makes him Lord over them. He is before all things. He's Lord over all of the things. They came after him. And in him, all things consist. Without him, things don't consist. They don't exist. They don't hold together. He is Lord over it all. He wants the church at Laodicea to get it across in their minds. Even though they believe in their heart, they don't need Jesus. We're wealthy, we're powerful, we're rich, we've got everything that we need. We don't need Jesus. Jesus is trying to tell the church, you don't have anything if you don't have me. If I am not Lord, then you are empty, you are corrupt, you are bankrupt if you don't have Jesus as Lord in your life. And dear friends, many Christians and a whole slew of churches have embraced that same attitude in modern day America. We're building bigger buildings and we have bigger budgets and we're doing all kinds of things to our own glory and to our own praise. We lift up our own name and we strut and we walk around in front of people like we're some great thing, like we've accomplished some great thing. And we fail to realize without Jesus we have nothing. Without Jesus we are nothing. Solomon had to come to that very rude awakening in his own life. You go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and you read what Solomon had to say about life. He was the king. He was the son of the king. He had wealth untold. Anything that Solomon wanted, he could have. He could buy it. He had many wives and many mistresses. He had servants. He had flocks. He had herds. He had palaces. He had horses and chariots. He had everything that everybody would ever want to have. And he looks at it all and he says, it's emptiness. It's nothing. He used his wealth and his power and influence to pursue all of the desires of the flesh. And in all of those desires, he left out God. And he realized at the end of his life, you could have everything in the world and still have nothing if you don't have God. And many of us spend all of our lives, all of our time, energy, talents, influence, skills, abilities, whatever, to amass all kinds of great and wonderful things so that we can look good in the eyes of other people. And we continue each and every morning waking up to the emptiness that we have created for ourselves. Because in everything that we pursue and everything that we do, we leave God out of it. And our lives have become numb with the gnawing emptiness. He is the source of all that exists. He is the beginner. He is the originator. He is the one who has brought all things into being. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes in his prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Did you hear that? Without Him, nothing was made. It was made. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the apostle writes, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." That's what he's trying to tell the church at Laodicea. They understood what he was saying. They had forgotten that Jesus Christ is Lord, like many of us have forgotten that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many of us will come to Jesus as Savior because we don't want to go to hell, but we don't come to Him as Lord. We want Him to save our souls, but we don't want Him to save our lives. We want something to account for in glory when this life is over, but we don't want Him to account for anything in what we're doing here and now. Listen, my friends, I'm one of those individuals, right or wrong in your own mind, I'm one of those individuals who believes if Jesus is not Lord, then He's not Savior. I do not believe that you can accept Jesus as your Savior without acknowledging that He is Lord. And I know that's not a popular belief nowadays, but dear friends, I can't find it otherwise in Scripture. I cannot find it otherwise in Scripture. He is Lord. And I will have the opportunity to acknowledge Him as Lord here and now as I live my life every day. I will certainly acknowledge Him as Lord when this life is over, because Paul tells us that God has highly exalted Him because of His obedience and because of His crucifixion and His sacrifice on the cross. God has exalted Him to a name and given Him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. We'll either do it here and now or we'll do it in the hereafter. But there will be an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Well, what does all this mean? Let me close this out. What should this have meant to the church at Laodicea, and what should it mean to me? Three things I want to point out quickly. Number one, Jesus has revealed God's truth to us. I know that there are a lot of folks out there espousing a lot of different things, spewing out a lot of different things, writing a lot of books about a lot of different things, opinions, ideas, theologies woven here and there and so on and so forth. But dear friend, Jesus and Jesus only has spoken the truth of God's kingdom. And we have that record right here. If you want to know what the truth of God is, then look at it for yourself. You don't need to go to this author, that author. You don't need to turn on this station, that station. You don't need to run to this church, that church. You've got it right here, dear friends. Just open it up and read it. We get all hot and bothered about, well, brother so-and-so said, and reverend so-and-so said, and doctor so-and-so said. What does Jesus say? All too often, we put together our own theology based upon His opinion, that interpretation, this insight, that observation, and we don't come to the Word of God, and that's why we have a faulty theology, because it's based upon what man has said and not what Jesus has said. Come back to the Word of God. Jesus is the truth of God revealed to us. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have the truth. Pure and simple. Laodicea needed to hear that. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. Every church in America needs to hear that. Jesus is God's truth revealed to us. We need to hear it. We need to acknowledge it. We need to affirm it. We need to apply it. We need to be accountable to God for it. It may be appealing to us. It may be appalling to us. But we need to hear the truth. And by knowing that truth, be set free from our sin and from ourselves. Secondly, no matter what man says about Jesus, and no matter what religions may do regarding Jesus and how they treat Jesus, and no matter what concerns I may have about Jesus, He is the faithful and true witness of God. You can talk about the Prophet Muhammad all you want to. You can talk about Ellen G. White all you want to. Charles Taz Russell all you want to. You can talk about David Koresh. You can talk about Jim Jones. You can talk about all of these other individuals who started all kinds of religions and amassed all kinds of people to come follow them. But listen, dear friend, Jesus and Jesus only is the true and faithful witness of God. If I want to know what God desires in a person, I look to Jesus. If I want to know how the servant of God is to minister, I look to Jesus. If I want to know how a true believer is to live before God, then I look to Jesus. He is the example of holiness and righteous living before the Lord God. He has set the standard of kingdom life. Anyone else and everyone else is substandard. Finally, He is the source of all creation. And because He is the source of all creation, He is the Lord of all creation. Listen, young guys, they may teach you evolution in school, but that doesn't mean you have to believe it. Amen? I remember in high school, not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, as a senior, I was a science major in high school, and I was in advanced biology. And the teacher in the biology department asked if I would teach the section dealing with genetics and genetic mutations and all these other kinds of things, genetic engineering, yada, yada, blah, blah, and that whole kind of thing. And so I said I would. I would enjoy doing that. And so as a senior in high school, I taught others this whole matter of genetics. And as we began to discuss certain genetic things, I also began to interject certain things about what the Bible has to say. And immediately, Roz Smith, our biology teacher, stood up and said, hey, wait a minute. Hey, whoa. You can't teach that here. Teach what here? Well, you can't teach that here. You know, you're using the Bible and you're quoting things from the Bible. You can't use that here. We teach evolution here. Evolution as being the true science of the origins of man and the development of man. And I asked Roswell Smith, I was young and naive. I was just a high school senior. I was young and naive. I said, well, don't you want to know the truth? And Roswell Smith didn't like that because he thought he already knew the truth. And so we talked about it after class was over. And he wanted to go on back and do this and this and this and trace it all the way back. And I said, well, you can only go so far back, can't you? I mean, you can only go so far back as Lucy, right? She was supposed to be the missing link between the apes and man. You can only go that far back, right? Well, yeah. Can you go back any further? Well, no. I said, well, I can take you all the way back to the beginning. I don't have a problem with going all the way back to the beginning. You can't get there. I can get there. And flustered and flabbergasted, he said, well, be that as it may, you're still not going to teach that in school. I said, okay. Listen, they'll teach you a lot of things in school, dear friends, but that doesn't mean you have to believe it. If it's not true, don't accept it. You don't have to take it into your heart, and you don't have to take it into your mind, and you certainly don't have to take it into your life and live after it. He is the Lord of creation. He created you. He created me. He created this planet and everything that it contains. He created the stars of the heavens. He created all of the planets in the solar systems and all of the solar systems of all of the galaxies and all of the universes that are out there. He created the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. He created the beasts of the field. They didn't happen by accident. They didn't happen by coincidence. They didn't develop as a result of some mutation or some manipulation. They are, and we are, because He is. Amen? He created all things. And all things are held together by the power of His might. He warns us concerning the things that ruin us or destroy us. And He praises us when our lives fall in line with His will and purpose. And that should be the desire of each and every one of us, is to do those things and to live our lives every moment of every day that we bring honor and glory and praise to His holy name. I may not live my life every day acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean He's not Lord, because He is. It is the goal of your pastor. It's his heart's desire each and every moment of each and every day to live under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that should be your desire also. Now Jesus is going to get into the matters regarding Laodicea and how they have become a church that makes Him so sick that He would say, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But right now, let's talk about where you are with Jesus. Has He become truth to you, dear friends? You may be asking yourself, what's the meaning of life? What is life really all about? Why am I here? What is this all about? Where am I going? Is there anything that I can know for sure about who I am, what I'm doing, where I'm going, and how I'm going to get there? Listen, dear friend, Jesus is the answer to your questions. He can show you, He can reveal to you through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through meditation and prayer. He can reveal to you who you are and why you're here, why He placed you here, where you're going and how you're going to get there. He can reveal to you the things that please Him, as well as those things that would destroy you. Jesus is your answer. He is the true and faithful witness. You may have heard a lot of things by a lot of different people, but listen, dear friends, only Jesus is the true and faithful witness concerning the truth of God's kingdom. He created you. He wants to save you. Save you from sin. Save you from yourself. Save you from judgment in hell. Save you from all that would otherwise destroy you. And He offers that salvation to you freely. It is a gift that He paid for on the cross of Calvary. And all He asks you to do is to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, if there is one soul here today who longs to have a life that has meaning and purpose, if there is a soul here today that desires to know and to understand and to embrace what is true. If there is a soul here today, Lord God, that truly seeks to be pleasing in your sight, then bring them to Jesus. Bring them to that point where they're willing to say, I trust in Jesus with my heart and my soul, and I am willing to confess him before men that he is my Lord and my Savior. Give birth to that soul in the kingdom of God even now. If there is a brother or sister who at one time in their life made such a confession, and yet, Lord God, they turned back into the world. They became like Pergamos. They became like Thyatira. They became like Laodicea. They grew cold in the faith. They went back into the things of the world. They went back to the things of the flesh. And they turned away from Jesus. I ask, Lord God, that you'll bring them back to the truth even now. That you'll salt their soul. And you'll give thirst to their spirit until it is not satisfied, until they come back to Jesus. If there is one who's already put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but they've never confessed that publicly nor confirmed it through scriptural baptism, I pray that you'll bring them even now to make that commitment to Christ. And if there is one who's looking for a church home, who desires to be a part of a family that believes in the things of God and lives the things of God, then I pray, Lord God, they'll consider this family in Winton. But we give you this time, we give you our lives, we give you this invitation, and we ask, Lord God, that in everything we decide, you will be pleased in it. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. David is going to come and lead us in this time of invitation. Whatever your decision may be, dear friend, I'll meet you here at the Lord's Supper table. You come and you make that decision known to the Lord, even as we sing. David, lead us.
The Savior is waiting to
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.